This is a series on worship, and I know this is summertime, and probably a lot of you were not here the last couple of weeks, aren't really sure of where you're going or where I'm going, but this is a four-part series on worship. And I'm doing the first three, and this morning I'm sort of doing a setup for Tim Allen for his message next week on what it means to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I feel a little bit like Al on Home Improvement, who is the setup man for Tim the Tool Man Allen, only I'm going to be the setup for Tim the Tune Man Allen, as he gives us the final part of this series on worship. Now looking back, just very briefly, you remember week one, we looked at the great priority of worship, that God is holy and He demands our worship because He is holy, absolute holiness. And the fact that we would even have the privilege to be able to come into His presence, according to Psalm 99, is an awesome privilege that we have to come into the presence of a holy God. And we can only do that because He is not only the God who is holy, but He is also the God who forgives. And those are the two primary thoughts in Psalm 99. That this transcendent God also wants and invites us to come into His presence. Now, week two, we looked at Psalm 95, and it's a great psalm on worship. And I mentioned last week that there are three different moods of worship. One is celebration. I don't think we've fully gotten into that yet here, but celebration. In fact, it says in Psalm 95 that we are to shout joyfully to the Lord with thanksgiving. And that word shout in the Hebrew means that we are to use a full-throaty kind of sound, the kind of shouting that we would do at a sporting event. I didn't hear a lot of that yet this morning, but that's what we're to be doing. That's what the Scripture commands us. These are not my words, these are God's words. We're to celebrate His presence, so we celebrate with singing, and they're lively songs, but we sing them unto the Lord. And then we go into that position of prostration or adoration, where we simply bow down before Him and kneel, reminding ourselves that we are His. We are His. He made us, and we are He is the Creator God, and He is the King over all of the earth, and He is our great Shepherd, and He cares for His sheep, and He cares about you and me. And so we simply give thanks as we bow down and adore Him, as we did a few moments ago. And then there's a time when we're to anticipate His Word. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me and saw my works for 40 years, did I was grieved. I was grieved. I was disgusted with that generation because they did not honor my words. So there needs to be those three aspects to worship, at least in each service when we come together. Now this morning I want us to look at the great prophet this morning. The great prophet of worshiping Him. First was a priority, and then last week the privilege, that we have this privilege to come into His presence, and now this morning the great prophet. What will worship do for you? What will worship do for me? We always want to know what's in it for us. And in this invitation that God gives us to worship Him, there is something in it for us. There's something that worship will do in our lives that nothing else can do. Worship is your greatest need this morning. Worship is my greatest need this morning. The greatest need that this woman had in John chapter 4 was not for another relationship with another sinful man. What this woman needed was a relationship with the living God. And that's why I believe that Jesus allowed her to go from the subject of her own personal life into the whole subject of worship. Because Jesus knew that was her greatest need. To worship God is our greatest need. Swiss theologian Karl Barth said, "Christian worship is the most momentous, the most urgent, the most glorious action that can take place in the human life." We were created to worship God. He's the Creator, we are the created. We were created in order that we might worship God. So the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, am I giving God the just due? Am I worshiping Him as a created being? I recently had to replace a window air conditioner with the help of a friend in our house because the old one no longer did what it was intended to do. And we took that old air conditioner out, and I discovered there's no use for an old air conditioner when the compressor has gone defunct. And we simply took it out and put it in a dumpster. It was a legal dumpster, by the way. And we put it in that dumpster, and that was the end of that air conditioner. Now, thank God he doesn't deal with us that way, that he simply says, I can't use you anymore, therefore he discards us. But there is a sense in which when we are not doing what God created us to do, then we become useless to God. And when we are not worshiping as God wants us to worship, then we become useless to God. Worship precedes our witness. We are ineffective in our witness out in the streets, in the marketplace, because we really haven't learned to worship God. Worship precedes our work. Everything that we do will take on a new perspective when we understand that God is involved in our lives and He wants to use us in the various places where He has placed us, so that worship of God always precedes the most effective kind of work, regardless of how menial that may be in your mind. And we know that worship certainly precedes warfare. You cannot be a spiritual warrior without learning first to worship God. In fact, in that whole great section in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then it talks about all of the spiritual armament. But notice, being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might means that I've learned how to worship God. Now, there's a question that you may be asking this morning, and the question was asked by C.S. Lewis, the great Christian philosopher, and the question was this. Why does God desire all of this worship? We're going to be doing it throughout eternity. He created us for that purpose. And C.S. Lewis asked that question. He said, is it because God is insecure that He needs all of this attention? Is it because God is unsure of Himself and He simply needs the reassurance that He is the most glorious one? Is that why He demands our worship? And as C.S. Lewis agonized over this question as a young believer, finally the answer came to him one day. And here's what he wrote. He said, I did not see that it is in the process of being worshipped, and you might take out your study questions and write this in because it's that important. I did not see that it is in the process of being worshipped that God communicates His presence to men. Even in Judaism, the essence of the sacrifice was not really that men gave bulls and goats to God, but by their doing that, God gave Himself to men. And it's through worshiping Him that we become like Him. It's through worshiping Him that we become refueled. It's like taking your car into the gas station and filling it up in order that your car can continue to be useful to you and get you to the place where you want to go. And likewise, as we've learned to worship God, there is power in worship. God communicates His presence to us when we learn how to worship. And when we engage ourselves in worship, Oswald Chambers made this point when he wrote, worshiping God is the great essential of fitness. If you have not been worshiping, when you get into work, you will not only be a useless yourself, but you will be a tremendous hindrance to those who are associated with you. Could it be that the reason why we're so ineffective in our witness in the marketplace is because we haven't really worshiped? We will see even more closely when we begin a study of the book of Acts next month, that the early church witnessed because the early church worshiped. But in Acts chapter 1, they're gathered together for the sole purpose of worship and waiting upon God. And then in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, everything exploded. And God began to do a work through the lives of those apostles and those early followers of Jesus Christ that turned their world upside down because they were men and women who prioritized God and worshiped Him. And that's what we've got to learn to do. Peter Daneke, years ago in Youth for Christ, I remember hearing him. He was a Russian immigrant who came to know the Lord and became a mighty voice for God, and especially in the area of prayer. And Peter Daneke used to use this phrase. He would say, much prayer, much power. A little prayer, little power. And I would like to say that the same thing is true of praise and worship of God. Where there is much praise, there is much power. Where there is much praise, where there is little praise, there is little power. In fact, someone not too many years back wrote a very popular book entitled Power Through Praise. God empowers us. And when you worship someone or worship something, then that someone or that something becomes a priority in your conversation. You can't help but allow it to slip out once in a while. If you've just fallen in love with a young woman or a young man, or most those of us who are married, remember when we met our spouses, I would assume it was that way with most of us here this morning, that we sort of worshiped the ground that he or she walked on. And we would freely talk about them, and share the good word with others, that we have this new relationship. Love to talk about it. I'm reminded of the poor man whose wife accused him of worshiping golf. And she insisted that golf was all he could ever think about, that she couldn't carry on an intelligent conversation with him unless she was reading Golf Digest and learning all of the various terminology of golf. And they sat down to eat, and she started on him again. She said, "You can't even carry on an intelligent conversation without getting around to golf." "Nonsense," he said. "The furthest thing from my mind. Now would you please pass the putter?" But witness becomes natural when worship becomes a priority in our lives. That's the point. And John 4 will help us to understand how worship fills that great need in our lives. Your greatest need this morning is not for a new job. Your greatest need this morning is not for a better home. Your greatest need this morning is not for another relationship. Your greatest need is to worship the one true God. John 4 will help us to understand that. The background to this beautiful and well-known story is that Jesus was tired and thirsty. He had begun his earthly ministry. He was now passing through this region known as Samaria. And Samaria had a lot of political overtones to it because these Samaritans were half-breed Jews. And so therefore the pure-blooded Jews in Judea never went to Samaria. And when they wanted to go north into Galilee, they would always bypass Samaria to the east. Jesus violated a lot of customs. He needed to go through Samaria, I believe, because he had this important contact with this woman, which would be an important teaching moment in his life that would forever instruct his believers, his followers, about what true worship is. The second thing that he violated was not only that he had contact with the Samaritans as a Jew, but also the fact that here was one who was looked upon as a rabbi who was now taking the time and demeaning himself to talk with a lowly woman. Not only was she a lowly woman, she was a woman who had many relationships. She had a sordid, promiscuous past. But Jesus took the time with her. Why? Jacob's well is still standing in Israel today. Unfortunately, we can no longer go there because of all the political unrest. But he quite naturally led from a conversation about the water within the well to the living water. And then he goes from the living water and allows the woman to take the subject into the area of worship. But first he took the conversation over into the woman's personal life. And you will notice in verses 15 through 18 that her life was a very troubled life. And there may be some of you here this morning that your life is a little bit like the life of this woman. Maybe the details are somewhat different, but overall, there's this past of relationships. There's this lack of fulfillment. And today you're here because you need to hear something like this. The woman said to him in verse 15, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Or rather, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." And the woman goes on to say in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And if he was a prophet from God, then maybe he could answer a question that had long been lingering in the mind of this woman and all of those who preceded her in Samaria. And the question was this: where is the proper place to worship? Is it here in Samaria at Mount Gerizim, or is it down in Judea on Mount Zion, that is the city of Jerusalem? Because she was raised in a culture where they believed Mount Gerizim was the proper place. There was a temple that once stood there, and that was the place to worship God. But the Jews to the south said, no, that's not the place to worship God. But Jerusalem, with its long and illustrious past with King David and King Solomon, all of the great prophets of the Old Testament, this is the place, Jerusalem, where we are to worship. Now, as I studied this passage, I saw something that I had never quite seen before. There is a veiled connection here between this woman's great need for satisfaction in life, which she had tried to find in her numerous relationships with men. And there was a sense in which this woman, unbeknownst to her, was really putting her finger on the heartbeat of her greatest problem and need when she brought up the subject of worship. Do you ever wonder why the Lord allowed this? It's almost like it was a diversionary tactic on her part. He was getting to a little too close for comfort in her life. He knew her too well. And so she decides she's got to change the subject. I often looked at it that way. And then I've looked at the passage and said, why did he allow her to get away with this? Why didn't he bring her back to the subject at hand that was the sin in her life and her need for a relationship with him? Why didn't he do that? Because he knew that she was putting her finger upon her greatest inner need, was to worship. I remember back in 1983 when we went to Zaire with Aubrey and Monica McGann. He's an evangelist. And we were speaking in churches and at outdoor campaigns. And I remember one particular time in Tendala where we had this big flatbed truck. I had the speakers going out from the back. We were speaking from that, singing from that flatbed truck. And literally thousands of people would gather at any hour of the day. If you just announced that you were having a meeting, they would come. And I remember on one particular day, and each day when we would speak, we would have to have two different interpretations, one into the Lingala language and the other into the Baka language. And if I remember right, the women primarily understood Baka and the men Lingala. But when it came to the interpretation of this very passage, and Aubrey was preaching on this, and I remember how he specifically looked out over that great congregation that was assembled, perhaps 4,000 or 5,000 people. And he said, many of you have been trying to find fulfillment in earthly relationships, in immoral relationships. Some of you have gone from one man to another. Some have gone from one woman to another. And you're still unfulfilled in your lives. And the moment that he said that, and it was translated in the language of the women, you could just hear this corporate groan. Ooh. He had touched a raw nerve. And Jesus touched a nerve in this woman's life. Her needs were not being met. She'd been looking for love and fulfillment in all of the wrong places. And her needs could only be met in the worship of the one true living God. John A. Brodus, a great American preacher in the 19th century, wrote these words. He said, only the worship of God can satisfy the highest and noblest aspirations of our lives. When anything lifts us up, then we want God as the climax of that exalted thought. And our thought itself is imperfect without it. If you will look in the early morning light upon the glory of the autumn woods, bright and so beautiful, if you gaze upon the splendor of the nightly clad skies, if you stand in awe before the great mountains, snow-clad and towering, before the wonderful mountains of our own wonderful West, if you go and gaze in the silence of the night upon the rush of your own imperial river, or stand by the seashore and hear the mighty waters rolling evermore. Now listen to what he says. He says, there swells in the breast something that wants God for its crown and for its completeness. There are aspirations in these strange natures of ours that only God can satisfy. Our thinking is a mutilated fragment without God at the core of its being, and our hearts can never rest until they come to rest in God. And that's what David discovered when he cries out in the 63rd Psalm. He says, oh God, my heart seeks after Thee. You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, to see thy power and thy glory. That's a part of worship. And then to respond likewise, because your loving kindness is greater than life, my lips shall praise thee, thus will I bless thee. I will lift up my hands unto thy name. But many times we stop at verse 4 and don't go on to verse 5, where David says, my soul, when I do that, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow that is fat and abundance. In other words, David is picturing now a soul that is prosperous, the inner man that's being built up and energized and made godlike through the process of worshiping God as he communicates his presence to us. And David understood that. Notice where she goes with the conversation in verse 20. As I mentioned, it wasn't a diversionary tactic. Jesus would forever change the concept of worship of this woman. He said, it is not in Mount Gerizim where the temple once stood for you Samaritans, nor will it be in Jerusalem where the glorious temple of King Herod was still standing. But Jesus knew only a few years later that this temple was going to be destroyed. It was neither one of those places. He said, but there's coming that day when men who will worship God in spirit and truth will be able to worship Him anywhere, because worship will not be confined to a building. We call this a sanctuary, but this really isn't a sanctuary. Your body is the sanctuary. When the body of Christ comes together, this is a sanctuary. What makes this place sacred is the fact that you are here. What makes this place special is the fact that not only you are here, but God is here in our midst. And when we understand that God is present whenever His people come together, then that ought to change the focus of our worship totally. We don't do it haphazardly. We're not careless when we come into His presence. But we recognize the God of the universe is here in our midst. And that demands a certain response. Jesus took this woman who was sort of the Liz Taylor of the 80-20s. With all of her immoral relationships. And he says, I'll tell you what your real need is. Your real need is for living water. Your real need is to learn to worship God in spirit and in truth. And next week we're going to see what that means. What is worship? I remind you, as we define worship, that it's primarily twofold. Number one, it's seeing the worth of God in some area of His life. God revealing Himself to us in some particular aspect or attribute that He possesses. And then responding in like kind to that. And I mentioned last week that 2 weeks ago that Isaiah the prophet, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and the glory of His train filling the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, and he hears the angels crying out, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of Your glory. An adequate response of worship for Isaiah at that moment in seeing and being confronted with the absolute holiness of God was oi, 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 oi. And that's the Hebrew word that's used there. Oi, oi, woe is me. I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And that's the only response that's adequate in view of the holiness of God. Seeing the worth of God and responding in kind to that. Now the Greek word for worship, most often used 59 times in our New Testament, is the word proskuneo, meaning to come before, to bow down, even to kiss the hand of the object of worship. It denotes both the external act of prostrating oneself in worship and the corresponding inward attitude of reverence and humility. I love the story of A.P. Gibbs in his book called Worship, the Christian's Highest Occupation. He speaks of a man going out on a cold, blustery night into the bitter cold in the winter. He comes across a poor, neglected, shivering, and half-starved dog sheltering behind a telephone pole. Some cruel boys had tied a can to its tail. It had been kicked from pillar to post, and the man pauses, looks down at the dog. It was a pitiable sight. He reaches down and pats the dog on its head. The dog at first cowers in fear. He befriended it to the point that he was able to remove the can from its tail, and then he picked that dog up and carried it under his coat back to his home. And over a process of a few days, he saw a glorious transformation in that dog because of the warmth of a house and because of plenty of food and water and love. That dog began to respond in a way that the dog's inner life was transformed. And it expressed itself in its outward demeanor. And one evening, as the man is sitting in an easy chair with one hand hanging over the arm of the chair, he suddenly feels something warm and wet on his hand. And glancing down, he sees the dog looking up at him with adoring eyes, as again and again it licks the hand of the one to whom it owes everything. You see, the dog had not come into the room to get a bone or beg or even wanting to be petted. At that moment, the dog perhaps wanted absolutely nothing from its master. It wanted nothing from its owner but the privilege of sitting in his presence so that it might look at him with rapt, adoring eyes, and every now and then to just simply enjoy the privilege of licking the hand of the one whom it loved above all others, that is worship. And too many times we come into this place, this building, and we say, God, I want more, I want more, I want more, I want more things, I want this, I want that to be done in my life. Instead of just coming and saying, God, I'm so unworthy, you've been so good to me, you've blessed me beyond all measure, and I'm simply bowing before you in worship. We used to have a golden retriever, Sasha, and every now and then she would come in and she would sit down right in front of me. And she would just look at me with those penetrating eyes. And I would say, Sash, you're worshiping. You're worshiping. But that's what God wants us to do. That's what He encourages us to do, because He knows what worship will do for us. He communicates His presence to us, as He's been doing here this morning. I want to close with words from David Maines. Now you think carefully about this as I read it, in conjunction with how you came this morning, the mindset you were in this morning, and how you're going to come next week. Here's what he writes. Again, I remind you that our Lord is truly present in His church each time His people come together. This truth, when lived out, means that it's important not to arrive late. Tardiness is an affront to a holy God. Lateness indicates a lax awareness, and how many of us are careless in this regard? If the President of the United States or the Queen of England were special guests in our churches, people would hurry to fill the closest pews. So why don't we do it when the Master of the Universe is the honored guest? Mature worshipers train themselves to arrive at church 15 to 20 minutes early. How they can then read through the chosen hymns so they don't see the words for the first time as they're singing them. They can spend time in prayer, not asking that the Lord will be present because He's already promised to be, but praying that the congregation might be keenly aware of the marvelous privilege afforded them. Such early arrivers clear their minds of extraneous thoughts by purposely returning in their thinking to the cross, mentally pausing at Calvary or at the empty tomb or at other scenes of their Lord's earthly ministry as recorded in the Scriptures. They enhance their spiritual receptivity and prepare themselves to praise their God. These eager worshipers could well have started getting ready for the Lord's Day on Saturday evening. Their Bibles were read, they had a good night's sleep, they were up in plenty of time with a keen sense of anticipation, knowing that they were going to be meeting with God. They had a good breakfast, so a growling stomach wouldn't distract them. They might have tucked a song about the Lord in their hearts to sing while getting ready. And then he asked the question, why all of this preparation? Because these few hold a deep-seated conviction that Jesus will be present in His church when the congregation gathers, and they want to be ready to greet Him. And the question I would ask you this morning is this: are you one of those few who believe that the Lord Jesus is present when we come together? I want us to bow together and worship Him as Tim comes to lead us in a couple of closing choruses. An adequate response. You may not know Jesus Christ. Your life is empty. Like the woman at the well, you're hungering for something more. You think about that as we sing together, and we're going to give you the opportunity at the end to respond in a way that would be appropriate with the message. As we bow together in prayer, you might be here this morning and your needs have not been met. There's an emptiness in your life, a vacuum that only Jesus Christ, the living water, can fill. You may want to come forward this morning. We would invite you to do that. We'll have men and women here who would love to pray with you. and point you to the Savior so that you can come to know in the way this woman came to know the ultimate reality, the ultimate joy of a relationship with the living God. Father, thank you for these moments as we worship you and as we leave in a moment. May we go forth with a new sense of making worship a priority in our lives this week. That as we come back next week, we would not ask that you would be present. We would only ask that individually we may sense more of your presence. In Jesus' name. Let's stand together and worship him one more time.